I'll carry you out there, or I'll help you get out there, no problem. Don't hesitate to ask anyway. We do have online donations coming. So if you're one of those people that don't like to go to church, but you want to just give all your money, no, I'm kidding. But we're going to have that coming up. And so get ready for that. Man, we got 73 souls saved so far this year. That's a lot for our little church. Praise God for that. And Pastor went out today with his wife and won another one, I believe. So praise the Lord. Praise God. You can see the September tithes and offerings there, and we don't announce that for everybody. It's none of their business. So anyway, Pastor Thompson's going to be here preaching tonight. He'll be here next Wednesday, too. And don't miss it. This coming Sunday, we got Brother Sean. Brother Sean Collins is going to come and preach for us morning and night. I'm really looking forward to that. Love Brother Sean and his preaching. A very well-learned man in the Bible. So let's go ahead and sing another song now. Page 37, How Great Thou Art. A great song that was in Europe for a half a century before it came over here. This song, I know for a fact it was in Russia for quite a while before it came over here. They call it TV leak over there. That means How Great Thou Art in Russian. Page 37. Sing it out nice and loud now.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
On the second.
When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
On the third.
And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
One more, page 299, page 299. Day by Day, one of my daddy's favorite songs. My daddy used to go here. Passed away about 6 years ago. He used to sit two rows in front of you, Pastor, right back there.
By day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, there to take, as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
And now we're going to take an offering. So let's pray for that offering. Dear Lord, bless this offering, Father, and just bless it for thy use, Father. May it be used for thy honor and glory, to bring souls to you, to take care of the expenses here, and everything else, Lord. We just thank you, Father, that we have an opportunity to be here and serve you. We thank you for this offering we're about to receive in Jesus' precious name. Amen. turn our Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You'll see it right around back here by Hebrews. You'll see it back there in the back of the Bible there. You know, before you get to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Peter and all that. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that warn your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Pastor Thompson.
All right, good evening, everybody. And before I get started in the sermon, I just wanted to mention a couple more announcements. We're planning on having a soul winning marathon. That's going to be October 20th and 21st. There may be a special guest speaker on Friday, but regardless of whether that person is able to come or not, they're still going to be preaching. So if that person's not coming, then I'll be doing the preaching. But we're still going to have a preaching time. It's going to be here at the church, of course. And I was planning on doing maybe a couple hours of soul winning on Friday. And I definitely want to knock the town of Hera. So the Yakima small town, it's, I guess, as you go towards White Swan, it's west of Wapato. I think I'm right about that. But I think it's about a town of about 500 or something like that. So there is a Baptist church in town. It sounds like they are saved, but I still want to go there anyway and do some soul winning. So I was trying to buy some stun guns for the dogs, but the state of Washington isn't letting me buy them anymore for whatever reason. But I think I might have enough laying around our church back in Vancouver. I can bring them. But we're not going to actually use them to stun the dogs unless we have to. But, you know, those res dogs, they will come after you. And I've talked about the Chihuahua, the leader of the gang in White Swan, and I wasn't joking. That dog was mean. It controlled all the other bigger dogs that were in the town. So, but anyways, that's the most scary part for me about knocking these towns is when you get into those reservation towns that a lot of people have dogs, but a lot of people just kind of let them roam around. And I've almost got bit before. I think when I was in Wapato the last time, this dog, I didn't see him, and he was just like one of those dog, those crapper dogs. He was in his little house or whatever. And as soon as I started to step in the yard, it just like shot out of its doghouse and like almost bit me. Like it was really close. But anyway, so enough about that. But I just wanted to make mention of that, and we'll of course be very hospitable. And if anybody wants to come and spend the night here, just needs to talk to, like, if someone's from out of town and they want to come to the event, they just need to see me about maybe getting a group rate. I'd like to do a group rate at the hotel we normally stay at, but if anybody needs a hotel for that night, they can come talk to me about it. So, or just message me. So anyway, James chapter 4, let's get into the word here. And so this is the second sermon in James. And like I've said before, I kind of just recap a little bit that James is like the book of wisdom. Not that all books aren't the book of wisdom in the Bible, but it's kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament, in my opinion. So a lot of great stuff here, a lot of Christian living, Christian principles, how to treat one another, and just things we should not say. You know, there's a whole chapter just about how damaging the tongue can be. And this kind of just has a little bit of a hodgepodge of things in it. And I got to, I think, verse 6 last time. But I am going to finish the whole chapter tonight. It's not that long of a chapter. So, but I was kind of going with the theme of doing one thing versus the other. And I'm going to kind of continue that theme tonight. So let's look down at our Bibles at verse number 7. The Bible says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I'm going to pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this great church here. And Lord, maybe small in number, but Lord, I believe that you're going to build this church into a great powerhouse of soul winning. And Lord, I just pray that you'd bring forth laborers to the harvest. I pray, Lord, that people would get plugged into this church and get faithful. And I pray that you would just help us to be examples as leaders in the church here. And we pray that you would just bless the services tonight. And Lord, though we be few in number tonight, pray you would just bless each person that came tonight to hear the word of God preached and to sing songs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So point number one tonight is submitting to God versus submitting to Satan. Because if you don't, as a Christian, if you don't submit yourselves to God, then who are you really submitting yourself to? I mean, because Satan is the one that made humanity to fall in the first place. So in reality, if we're not submitting ourselves to God, we're submitting ourselves to the world, to the ways of the world. And who really is the one that makes these ways? Like, why is the world the way it is? Because of Satan. You know, Satan is the one that made Adam and Eve fall in the garden. Satan is the one that controls the world through his principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And you know what? Christians like to fall into the trap of the devil all the time. But the Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. I want to show you how Jesus made Satan flee from him. Because, you know, I'm not going to pull some Billy Sunday moves up here and just say, "Yeah, come on, devil, let's fight," and all this other stuff. We're going to have a boxing match and like have some fake shadow boxing up here where I'm pretending to fight the devil or something. That's ridiculous. If the devil wanted to fight me and God let him, he could kill me easily. So, I mean, to get up here and say that you could fight, that we're going to fight the devil in some spiritual or physical fight, it's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we shouldn't rail against the devil. You know, even the devil we're not supposed to rail against. So saying things about the devil that aren't true is not something that Christians should do either. As a matter of fact, I think we should avoid trying to say that we're going to fight him. The only way we can fight him is to resist his will. And his will is completely just always bombarding our lives and our minds and our eyes and our ears and everything about us every single day of our lives. And look, we Christians have a hard fight. You want to talk about people that have a hard fight in this world? People are like, "Oh yeah, Christians are just treated like this." We're treated like garbage. We're treated like garbage by our own families. We're treated by garbage by the world. We're treated as garbage even in the places where we work sometimes. And, you know, we have to resist, you know, all these principalities and powers, but we also have to resist our own flesh. I mean, unsaved people, ignorance is bliss. You know, they might not even realize, you know, obviously people have problems because of sin, but they don't equate it to, well, you know, if I just get saved, maybe I could have some victory over this stuff. But we need to take the example that Jesus took. He didn't say, come on, devil, let's fight. You know, let's do an MMA cage match or something. This is how Jesus did it. Look at Matthew 4:1. It says, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So the devil did tempt Jesus, just like he tempted Eve, just like he tempted, you know, all the people that have come before that were great Christians in the past. But Jesus had one thing on his side that really made him different and set apart from everybody else. He was the sinless Son of God. Amen. He had not committed sin, and he is God. So he's not only God, but he's also the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so the devil did try to break him and to tempt him. And Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Would you be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? I'd be hungry after 40 minutes and 40 seconds. I mean, you know, we as human beings, we can't even imagine doing a fast like this. Can it be done? Well, the only people that ever did it in the Bible was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That is recorded in the Bible. So it's not just some feat that anybody could do. But he specifically did this so that he could be tempted. Because imagine how hungry you would be after 40 days and 40 nights. You'd be really hungry. He was probably emaciated. He probably was really skinny. And that kind of fast can really mess with your mind too. People have gone crazy over doing long fasts like that. But of course, Jesus, you know, he was, you know, he had superiority over the will and of the flesh. He was born without a sin nature, so it, you know, but he's also God. This is a test against God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. So human beings get hungry. God doesn't have to eat. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus was human, and so he did feel the same things that we feel. He feels the infirmity of the flesh that we feel. And he understands our plight because he's been a human being before, as, you know, God has been, you know, he came down as the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and it says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So what's the first thing he tempted him with? Hey, I know you're a little bit hungry. Why don't you turn those stones into bread? And it's like, you know, the first thing that you think about when you're really hungry, if someone even... You know, a lot of people are like, well, you know, bread, it's not a big deal. I'd want something else. Believe me, if you're starving, a piece of hot, fresh bread, you know, especially from Texas Roadhouse or something, is going to be like, you know, a heaven taste in your mouth. So, but this is what he did to tempt him. He said, you know, make these stones bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So how did Jesus fight against the devil? He used Scripture. He used the Scripture that he knew. And so that's why it's important for us to know the Scriptures so that we can defend ourselves in those times when we're being tempted. So he's being tempted to what? Sin. He's being tempted to sin. And it says, then the devil taketh him up to the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So the second temptation is he's saying, hey, just throw yourself down if you're the Son of God. He's tempting him to try to tempt God. Like if he just jumped off, he's like basically saying, hey, the Bible says that if you just jump off this pinnacle, that God will bear you up on what the angels are going to protect you. But I think that if he would have jumped, God would have let him die. I mean, obviously he was never going to not pass that test, but it was a temptation. It was a temptation to use his power because Jesus was God. So could he have made the breads into the stones into bread? Yes. Could he have floated down from the pinnacle? Yes. But obviously these are temptations that the devil's trying to use against him. And it says in verse 7, and Jesus said to him again, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So, you know, the Bible says, submit yourself to God, therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you get him to flee from you? Well, you resist the devil by submitting yourself to God. That's what it says. And how did Jesus do it? He submitted himself to God. He didn't allow the devil to tempt him to do things or to say things. You know, and you know how it says that the devil takes him up and shows him all the world and says, I'll give you everything here. But that just means to me that the devil does have the power to give those things to people. But, you know, that's why you have people that, you know, you're like inexplicably, you know, all of a sudden they can play this music. And it's funny how these rock stars will say, I don't even know how I wrote that. I just wrote it. Yeah, because they made a deal with the devil. You know, the devil does come. You know, if he came to the Son of God, he will come to other people to get them to do his will. And it's like, you know, does he appear with a hay fork and devil horns and a little contract? I mean, I don't know what he does. But I know that the testimony, if you just look up people that have sold their soul to the devil, you can find multiple interviews online. Bob Dylan, you know, Katy Perry, all these, Eminem, you know, all these different types of really famous musicians and things like that literally say they sold their soul to the devil to be able to be famous. And so Hollywood movie stars do that. But I think that just regular people do it, I'm sure, too. I'm not sure how that process works. I've never had the devil come to me with a contract. But, you know, I'm a son of God. I'm saved. I'm not the son of God, but I am saved. And so it's a pointless contract to try to bring me because I can't lose my salvation. But I think there are people that work for the devil, literally, and they're called the sons of Belial. They're called the children of the devil. And, you know, it is a real, the devil's real. It's not some fake made-up thing to make us be scared and give money to the church or be scared. And, you know, that's superstition. That's Catholic superstition, the whole cross thing and the holy water and all those, those exorcist style movies and things like that. That's not power. There's no power in a trinket that goes around your neck with Jesus hanging on it. There's just no power in that. Those things are vain. And Jesus isn't still on the cross anymore, so there's no reason to put those things on your body or in your house. So, number one, we need to submit ourselves to God versus submitting ourselves to Satan. And how we resist Satan, the best way to resist is to memorize scripture in our heart. The Bible says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So your best weapon against sin and against with resisting the devil is to hide the word of God in your heart. Number two tonight, getting near to God versus being backslidden. Getting near to God versus being backslidden. Look at verse number 8 back in our text in James chapter 4. The Bible reads, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So, it's interesting that God says this statement, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What does that mean? That we can get away from him. We can draw away from God. But he says the way to not be backslidden, the way to get closer to God is to get close. You get close to him, and he will get close to you. So if we're always resisting people, you know, it's like if someone wants to hang out, you want to hang out with someone, but they don't want to hang out with you. You know, have you ever had someone you like wanted to be their friend, and they just really don't want anything to do with you, no matter how hard you try? It does the opposite. Like they just don't want to hang out with you or whatever. You know, but that's, if we do that with God, he's not going to want to hang out with us. He's going to resist us too. Because we have to be nigh to God. We have to be close to God. We have to love God. And, you know, he's going to be close to us. But, you know, one of the things that he's not going to be happy with, how do we draw away from him? Well, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So obviously, sin separates, it does separate you from God. Now, people say, well, are you teaching that hell is separation from God? No, I'm not teaching that. I'm talking about sin is separation from God.
That's right.
The more sinful you are and the less repentant you are about those sins, the less close to God you will be. That's why the next breath, he says, Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Because when we're in church, that's the easy time to be, you know, just really spiritual and godly in church, and you're around other people that believe the same thing as you do. You're not tempted to sin in a place like this like you would be in some other place. So, but what about outside of the church? We're outside of the church a lot, aren't we? And we're rubbing elbows with people that are not necessarily, you know, spiritual people. And then that, you know, the more when we hang around people that are not spiritual, it's going to drag us down. So who you hang out with does determine how spiritual you'll be sometimes. That's like, you know, when, you know, bringing the example of school again, my parents would, or, you know, people would tell me, don't hang out with that crowd. That's a bad crowd. They're going to drag you down. And as a teen, you don't understand that. As a younger kid, you might not understand those things. You think, well, they're just cool, you know. Everybody likes them. They're popular. But you know what? The things that are popular in the world are not the things that God finds, you know, popular. Those aren't the people that he wants you hanging out with, the most popular. Usually the most popular are the most sinful, too. The nerd of the class that gets straight A's, which there's nothing wrong with being a nerd, but they're the geeks, you know, that have that, you know, school has like a lot of social constructs to it. There's the jocks, the rich kids, the poor trailer trash kids, there's the geeks, there's you know, the jocks, the athletes or whatever. And people are kind of separated into these things at school. And it's been a long time since I've been in public school, but you don't forget stuff like that. And so, but usually the ones that are the most popular are the ones that are doing the worst things. They're popular for a reason. And a lot of times they're just rich, and that's why people like them, or they're more beautiful or more handsome than the rest of the other kids. That can also separate things. And, you know, we just don't want to get into that mindset where we're hanging around the wrong people, going to the wrong people's house, because you know what's going to happen? You're going to become like those people. And if that's not what you want to be, then don't hang around them. You know, and it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And if you're cleansing yourself from your sins by, you know, praying and asking God to forgive you, and then purifying your hearts, how do you do that? Well, you know, thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might not sin against thee is a good verse. But also, you know, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You take heed to God's word, and he will purify you. He will cleanse your ways. So, you know, and as Christians, sometimes we can be double-minded, but we don't want to be that way. What is double-minded? Well, it's where you think one way, and then you go off and you act another way. You have two, it's like two minds, you know. You got the carnal mind, and you got the saved mind. So, look at Psalm chapter 119, verse 8. Psalm 119, verse 8. I forgot that I had this already put in there, so I already quoted the verse, but these are some good verses. Look at Psalm 119, verse 8. And if you want to know how, you know, David, of course, David wrote Psalm 119. He loves the Bible. He loves God's word. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. And it's just mainly what it is about is about God's word and the great things that God's word does. Look at verse 8. It says, I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How are you going to cleanse yourself, you sinner? Well, taking heed to God's word. Paying attention to what the Bible says. You're like, well, you sound like, you know, a boring fuddy-duddy. Well, you know what? Well, do you want to live a good life as a Christian, or do you want to live a life where you're being chastened all the time? Because the Bible says, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. You know, obviously God is going to chasten us, and nobody likes to be spanked. Nobody likes that. But that's what's going to happen. And the more we take heed to God's word, the better off we're going to be, and the closer to God we're going to actually be. You know, there's a saying, and I'm probably going to mess it up, but it's like something about sin will keep you from the... No, not that one. It's about the Bible. But anyway, I forgot what it is. But it's like, you know, sin will keep you from this book, but I'm not. Anyway. Yeah, keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin. Yeah, and that's true. Because most people, when they're sinning and in a spot where they're just really backslidden, the Bible isn't what they're reading. Because if they were reading the Bible, they probably wouldn't be like that. So when you take heed to God's word, then that's the more God's word is in your heart, the more you're gonna think about these situations and these things that you're doing, and maybe it's going to steer you in a different direction, a good direction. So it says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So this is talking about Bible memorization. So a lot of people, and in our movement, you know, in the Independent Baptist movement, a lot of people are into memorizing big portions of Scripture. And I'm definitely not against that. I think that's good. I would never say, yeah, it's dumb to memorize God's word. I wouldn't say that. But here's what I personally think about memorizing Scripture. I think if you're going to memorize Scripture, memorize things that are going to help you. Because you might have half the New Testament memorized, but if you're not applying it, and if it's just, because look, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. If you don't use the Scriptures that you have in your heart, then, like, if you don't just keep repeating it and doing maintenance on those big portions of Scripture, you're going to forget it. Your mind can only take in so much stuff. So why not just take the best Scriptures that are going to help you with your life? Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The first Scripture I ever, you know, memorized, strengtheneth. But strengthens and strengtheneth, same thing. But anyway, I can do all things through Christ. That's a truth that we need to get. So like when you're like, oh, I just don't know if I can really do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, you can do all things. It's not like, oh, I can't do this. You know, can't never did anything. Isn't that the truth? I can't do this. Then you're never going to do it because you already think you can't. But Christ says you can. And he says you can do all things through Christ. So when we hide God's word in our heart, when we get, you know, when you know the Scriptures about soul winning and you can just quote those at the door, that's great. You know, but at the door, we're supposed to use our Bibles to show people what the Bible says about how to be saved. But what about when you're on a plane next to somebody? What about when you're on a bus next to somebody and you just don't happen to have your Bible? I mean, most people have phones, okay? So you could probably pull out your phone. But isn't it good to have the Scriptures memorized so you could actually lead someone to Christ without having to, if you don't have a Bible, you have it in your heart. So the things that help you and encourage you, the things that keep you from sin, you know, different Scriptures can help you, and, you know, Scriptures that can comfort you, you know? So, like, John 14. I mean, John 14, 1-3 is really comforting that he's going to come for us again someday, and he's going to prepare a place for us, you know? Look at Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. The Bible says, "And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living." This is talking about, this is a really famous set of Scriptures. It's about the prodigal son. Now, you know, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And it's really exemplified in this story. So when this guy has two sons, one of them, you know, he wants his portion, his inheritance now, and he's going to leave his family. And this is talking about, they're both sons. So God the Father represents the Father in this story. The two sons means that both of them are saved. But one of them's not living right, and the other one is. Okay? Look at verse 13. It says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." So he's not a very good Christian, is he? "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and began to be in want." So as a Christian, if you think you're just going to go off and leave the church and do and live however you want, and you're going to go off and just waste your life and things like that, God's going to curse your life. That's what this is representing right here. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So, you know, he's in a sad state here. God is, you know, if you think about it, this is picturing God punishing his life to the point where he's going to bring him back to the realization that he needs God. He needs his father. And it says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So he's basically saying, I know I screwed up my life, you know, Father, I'm going to admit that I sinned. I'm going to go and get right with my father. And, you know, he's going to just let me at least, you know, be like one of his hired servants or whatever it says. And he arose and came to his father. So remember, it says, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh unto you. And so what's this guy do? He decides, hey, I've had enough of my life being smoked and cursed, and I'm going to go back and do what's right. But it says he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So when we draw nigh unto God, he's going to draw nigh unto us. But he noticed that he was making mistakes. You just can't do things however you feel like, however you want to come to God the way he expects you to come to him. And that's with repentance and sorrow when you screw up. When you mess up your life, you can't just, I'm just going to keep doing it. No, God's not going to draw nigh unto you unless you draw nigh unto him first. But then he's going to come running, right? Isn't that what it says? He saw him afar off and he was like, you know, he ran towards him. So, I mean, let's put that picture into play. Brother Rick, would you come up here just real quick? What, will you come up too? Yeah. So, this is just an exercise. Just go stand by the piano, Brother Rick. Go over there. So, I guess Rick has to be the father, all right? He looks older, so. All right. So, now, here's the prodigal son. He's messed up his life. He's on drugs. He went and spent his parents' inheritance. Not in reality, but this is just pretend, right? So he's over there. He's living wrong. But then he realizes, you know, I've messed up my life, and I want to get right. What do you do? Well, what did it say? That he's going to go to his father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And so once you get to that point, then the obvious choice, you know, when your life is all messed up and you're backslidden and you're out of church and you realize that you know, your life is going bad because God's making it go bad. Because here's the thing, as a saved person, you can't just do whatever you want. Amen. You can, but you're going to get punished. I mean, we teach this at the door to people all the time. And then those same people that are at the door, they're like, yeah, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go soul winning. I'm not going to go to church. And then, you know, you start getting out of these things, and then you're like, I just don't understand why my life is so messed up. Hey, dummy, get back into church, and your life won't be messed up. Amen. Get back into serving the Lord and doing the things of God, and your life won't be messed up. Right. Pass the test. Endure the temptation. And, you know, if you're out of church and you're backslidden, then get your lazy carcass back into church and have some character. Amen. For crying out loud. Now, he's going to develop some character. He's going to go to his father. Now, just start walking really slow. Brother Rick, without falling down, run. Just run down. See, this is what it's like. See? That's what it's like. You know, I mean, Brother Rick, he ran as fast as he could. You guys go ahead and sit down. But, like, you know, that's what it's like, though. The father's going to run back to you, and he's going to get close to you. But you can't just come however you want. You have to come, you know, with hat in hand, sorrowful, and realizing that you messed up. So we can get backslidden, but God, you know what? He gives us a second chance. Look what it says in verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know what? None of us are worthy to be called his son. None of us are worthy to be called daughter. But that doesn't have anything to do with it. Once you're saved, you're his son. You're his daughter. And worth has nothing to do with it. It was Christ's worth that made us worthy in the first place. And it says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So life moves on. And what happens with the prodigal son? Well, he has this realization, hey, I got to get right. And how does he get right? He does repent of his sins, doesn't he? And you know, we believe in repenting of your sins after you're saved. But see, the story of the prodigal son, he's already a son. You know, a lot of people will apply this to salvation. I guess you could kind of do that. But if he was already a son when he left, that just tells you that people can get backslidden. People can get away from God. And God is willing and ready to receive you back. In fact, he's going to run towards you the moment you try to draw nigh to him. So don't just think, oh, God can't use me anymore. That's kind of what his attitude was. Like, well, at least I could be like one of the hired servants. No, you're still the son. He still puts the robe back on you. He puts the ring on your finger. He slays the fatted calf. And, you know, he's going to be happy that you've come back. And everybody else should be happy when a prodigal son comes back. When someone leaves church and gets out of church for a while, but then they come back. And don't give them a bunch of grief about it. Hey, where you been, brother, or whatever. Don't be like that. But, you know, just be happy that they came back to church. You know, this guy, the father in the story doesn't go, well, you know, I've been just waiting for you to come back, you know, and just saying stupid stuff to him. He's just like, hey, welcome back home. And that's how we should be when people get backslidden in our church. And, you know, when they come back, don't give them any grief. Just be happy that they're there and rejoice with them because they came back. So let's look back at our text in James 4:9. It says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. So that's the opposite of just being happy and excited. You know, obviously we should be excited when you know, but this is talking about the attitude that you should have when you're in sin, when you're outside of God's will. Be afflicted. You know, that means, you know, be upset about the state that you're in. Mourn that sin that you've been committing. Weep. You know, get it out of your system. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, laughing is good. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And I don't think there's anything wrong with joking around and laughing. I think God has a sense of humor. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a sense of humor. But it can get out of control. I understand that. It can get too crazy. But that when you're in sin and you're far from God, you shouldn't be okay with that and happy about that. He's just basically saying this is how you should be when you're backslidden. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So how do you get lifted up? It's not by saying, look at me, I'm such a great Christian, and you know, I do this and I do that, and I tithe of all that I have, and you know, like the Pharisees. That's how they were. They're proud about everything, all the works that they've done. And I'm not like this guy over here, this publican. That's how the Pharisees were. But the Bible says we're supposed to humble ourselves. You know, the guy that stood next to the Pharisee wouldn't even look up to heaven, but said, Lord, the publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He smote his breast. He was upset with how he was. And one went away saved, justified, and the other one, the Pharisee, he wasn't even saved. It's funny how these people that act all religious or whatever, you know, they're not saved. And they're sitting there talking about us, about how bad we are. And like, dude, you're bad too. You just, nobody can see it. But God sees it. God sees how those types of people are. Number three tonight, proper judgment versus unrighteous judgment. Proper judgment versus unrighteous judgment. There's a saying out there in Christendom, and it actually doesn't come from Christians, I think. I think people like to take one verse out of Scripture and twist it into we're never supposed to judge about anything. And that's just completely ridiculous. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother. Now, speaking evil is like, you know, things that you hope would happen to them, basically. It says, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law. And judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So, now what is this specifically talking about? Well, it's talking about speaking evil about your brother. And when you do that, you're speaking evil of the law and judging the law. So God said we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. But, you know, people will even say this, well, we're not supposed to judge anybody for any situation ever. But that's just not true. Look at verse 12. It says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So basically, so by the context, it's saying who's able to save and destroy. So when you're talking about someone that's your brother, this is talking about someone that's saved. And you're saying, I wish that person would die. I hope all this evil comes upon them. You know, I don't even think that they're saved. And what is God saying here? He's saying, there's one lawgiver. Who's that lawgiver? It's God, right? Who is able to save and to destroy? Only God can save people. And who can destroy? God's the only one that can destroy someone's life and destroy. I mean, obviously, other people can. But he's talking about in the context here of, you know, saying these evil things about your brother and speaking evil one of another. So, you know, obviously Christians fight. It happens. But it's not something that, you know, it should never go to the point where you're just like condemning someone as a reprobate that's saved. It shouldn't be, you know, so, you know, you should be careful about what you're saying about other people, especially if it's possible that person is saved. So there's only one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So people will take these and say, we're never supposed to judge anybody for any reason. But let me tell you something. There's a book called Judges in the Bible. So obviously God allowed, you know, he made a system called the system of the judges, where he had people that ruled over and made judgment calls against certain things that people were doing. They were supposed to judge the righteous, judge righteously, and judge those that were doing unrighteousness according to the law. So here's another one that people like to take out of context. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And you're like, so far you don't really seem like you're right about this, but, you know, I'll show you some other stories. So, but the fact that there's a book called Judges should just tell you right there that God isn't saying that we're never supposed to judge people. So look at Matthew 7, 1. It says, judge not that you be not judged. This is the unbeliever's favorite verse. Yeah. Oh, only God can judge me. You know, they get those tattoos or whatever that says only God can judge them. But the funny thing is that this is talking about, you can't arrest the text from the context. You have to preach. You have to understand the Bible in its context. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, you can't just take this verse here and isolate it and say, don't ever judge because you're going to be judged too. I mean, is that true? It depends on what you're talking about here. Look at verse 2. It says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So what is it saying here? It's saying that if you're going to judge somebody, they got like a little sliver in their eye, and you're trying to get it out. Hey, you're doing this wrong. And then like you got a beam out of your eye. You have a bigger than a sliver. You have a way worse problem than they do, and you're trying to judge them for a situation that's small when you have a beam hanging out of your eye. Isn't that what it's saying? You have a beam in your own eye. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. I mean, what is it talking about here? Don't judge as a hypocrite. That's what it's talking about. See, it's verse 5. It says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to judge out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's not saying don't ever judge the mote that's in someone's eye. It's saying, hey, if you got your own problem like that, or it's even worse than that, then you're a hypocrite. It's like if I just got up here and said, you know, stealing is wicked, it's of the devil, and, you know, all that's true. And then I'm like, you know, someone forgot to give someone someone's pencil back, and you're like just ripping on someone for taking that pencil. You know, you didn't mean to, but you know, you did. You took it. And then you like do bank heists on the weekend or something. Like, that's kind of the difference, right? You know, someone accidentally stole someone's pencil, which, you know, it is technically stealing if you don't give somebody their pen or pencil back or whatever. But what is worse? Doing bank heists on the weekend, I think, is a lot worse. Stealing widows' houses, you know, going and trying to rob the fatherless and widows from their stuff, or just breaking into people's house and stealing the stuff that they work for, that's a lot worse, isn't it? There are degrees of sin. People say, well, you know, all sin is equal. That's actually not true. All sin is not equal. All sin will send you to hell, but all sin is not equal. You know, the difference between stealing a pencil and shooting someone in the face is a pretty big difference, isn't there? Like, which one would you choose? Your pencil to get stolen or someone to shoot you in the face? Like, obviously, you're going to choose the pencil. And the penalties in the Bible, if someone does premeditated murder, they get the death penalty. If you steal someone's pencil, you have to give back 2 times the pencils that you gave them or something like that. So there is a difference. But look what it says in verse 24 here, go to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm just going to read John 7:24. It says in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's Jesus Christ saying that. So are we supposed to judge? Well, Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That means that you're judging rightly. Isn't righteous the right thing? The perfect judgment. And how do we get that perfect judgment? We get that from the Bible. So how can people say, well, Jesus said, judge not? You know, when people repeat that like a parrot over and over again, rah, judge not, judge, rah, rah, rah. And it's just like you hear it so much, well, who are you to judge me? It's just like, well, you know, if I'm not stealing and I get up and I rip on people stealing, then I'm not judging as a hypocrite, am I? But we do have to judge. We judge everything. We judge so much every day that if you really just stop to think about how much we actually judge, you'd be probably really surprised. Who's ever read the DMV book before to get their license? Everybody. Are you supposed to judge how far you are away from a vehicle? How do you judge that situation? Like, how many car lengths you're supposed to be from somebody on the freeway? Don't they have like a figure where if you're going 60 miles an hour, you have to have a certain amount of car lengths in between? How do you know that? How do you know whether you're doing it right or not? You have to judge your distance, don't you? And then you have to look at like a pole and then count seconds or whatever. This is bad. I drive all the time, but I don't know what the distances are anymore. It's been a long time. But I'm just saying that we are supposed to judge. You know, you judge whether you can get into a parking spot or not, right? Can you make that spot? Well, what judgment call are you going to make on it? Can you make it or can't you? And you have to be able to judge on the fly about a lot of things. Those are simple and silly situations, but they are things that we do every single day, right? So we have to judge and do the right decisions in our life too every day. Is this right? You know, we're supposed to judge ourselves so that God won't judge us, right? We're supposed to judge ourselves in our own situation. We're supposed to look at the perfect law of liberty and see what God wants from us. And then if we judge ourselves and we go to God for mercy, then he's going to be more lenient. It's just like a police officer if he pulls you over. You know, my wife got pulled over last week on her way out of town. And she was going over the speed limit, you know, where they're doing that new roundabout, which is the dumbest thing ever. But anyway, the new roundabout they're doing on the highway going towards Wapato. Well, the police officer pulled us over, and, you know, we were really nice. We're just, like, trying to get everything, you know, handed the registration right away. And we were nice. We gave him everything we needed, and we didn't suck up too much. But when he came back, he goes, I'm going to give you guys a break. And why did he do that? Well, the first thing he says, the first person I pulled over of the day, I usually give them a break. But do you think we would have been like, there's crime going on all over Wapato. Why are you pulling over us? You know, we're law-abiding citizens. Well, no, we weren't because she was speeding. So is there worse crime going on? Probably, yes. And are they going crazy with all the speed limit stuff right now? Yes, because they lost all that money for the last 2 years because they didn't want to take anybody to court because then they would have to show up with their masks on and stuff. But my point is that the cop judged us, didn't he? And he said, these are probably decent people. They pay their car insurance. They're, you know, this isn't a stolen car. They're not doing drugs and drinking inside the car right now. I'm going to cut these guys a break. And you know, when we would judge ourselves, God will be lenient with us like that. And sometimes you can just, you know, I've pled for mercy from cops before. I just said, look, man, I'm really sorry. You know, I didn't realize I was going that fast. I apologize. So if you're humble to that police officer, instead of just being a pain in the neck every time a cop pulls you over, you're going to get a different result. Now, some cops are just like, you know, they're just right out of the academy and they just think they got to give a ticket to anybody for everything. Or they're still trying to make up for how they got bullied in high school or something, and they just want to take it back out on the world or whatever. You're going to run into those types of people. That's an unrighteous judge. You know, they're going after specific people. Some cops just want to be cops so they can break someone's head. This is what they want to shoot somebody. They want to get in some action. And some cops are like that. But, you know, not all cops are like that. We have to learn to judge righteous judgment. And 1 Corinthians 5, where I had you turn. So even in the church, we're supposed to judge certain things. Now, this passage wouldn't be here if we weren't supposed to judge situations. Look what it says in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this is a really wicked sin that's going on here. This guy's fornicating with his father's wife. And it says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So what is he talking about? He's saying that they're not doing anything about it. They're puffed up. That means they're just like, they're doing the opposite of what they should be doing. Puffed up, you know, if you think about like someone's all puffed up, they're you know, like the puff marshmallow man, they're just big and fluffy or whatever. But when you think about dough rising, that's leaven that rises, and that's the reason why that bread is able to rise like that. But being puffed up is just another way of saying you're being proud. You're being, you know, they're like, oh, it's like someone, they're allowing sin to take place because they're too holy to judge that sin, if you think of it that way. Because some people, I had a lady call me last week, and she was just like, well, don't you think that, you know, we should just love the homos, and, you know, that we should just be about love and not worry about what they are and all this other stuff. And I was just like, you know, you can't do that. You know, if we love children, we have to hate pedophiles. Is that true?
Yeah.
Like, say we have like a whole bunch of children in this church right now, and then we just let all these pedophiles come in here and know that they're pedophiles. You know, we're putting those people at risk. As a pastor, it's my job to be the shepherd of the church and to keep the bad wolves out of here. So do I have to judge who the bad wolves are? Yes, I do. And if I think that someone's a wolf, if I have evidence that they are, I got to get them out of the church. So it's my job to keep these types of people out of here. Now, people could be saved and still be wicked. That's the truth of the matter. Because it doesn't say this guy isn't saved. It just says he's doing something really wicked. It says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that done the deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, what's it say there? What's the next words there? Have judged already. Are we supposed to judge or not supposed to judge? This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I'm not even there, and I've already judged this situation. You know what you're supposed to do, guys? You're supposed to get this person out of the church. It says, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is he saying? He's saying you need to kick this person out of the church so that Satan can destroy him. But you're like, well, that's pretty mean. But, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this guy, Paul tells them to forgive this guy and to put him back. The purpose of kicking somebody out of church is that hopefully they'll get right and be restored and be able to come back. But you can't just let that stuff go on and not do anything about it. So that's why he's saying you're puffed up. And I've judged this situation already, and you know what? You need to get this guy out of here. And it seems pretty harsh to let Satan destroy the flesh, but, you know, have you ever heard of that term, shunning? Well, that's kind of what this situation is. You're shunning that person and saying, hey, I'm not going to eat with this person. I'm not going to have coffee with this person. We're not going to do Bible study outside of church. When someone's thrown out of church, you're to have nothing to do with them. And unfortunately, churches don't practice this, and that's why people just are placating. You know, that's why people are emboldened. And they're like, oh, the pastor's way too harsh with you for doing that. Do you think the Apostle Paul was way too harsh to say, you got to kick this guy out of church? The reason why this guy had to be kicked out of church probably is because the people acted like it wasn't that big of a deal and just allowed it to go on. And you can't just allow stuff like this to go on unchecked. You have to get the leaven out. Amen. And the only way that you're going to make them feel sorry for what they've done is to shun them and to kick them out and to say, you're not coming back unless you get this right. Now, if somebody gets it right, then they can come back, you know, for most things. But there are things that people aren't going to come back for. Like what? Well, how about just being a false prophet? Someone that just creeps in here, someone that creeps in, they're a child molester or they're a fag. They're out the door. They're not coming back. And a child, all child molesters are fags anyway. Why? What did I say? Well, they just molest little boys. If you look at the studies, that's just not true. They do both. And because it's weird, it's vile, it's reprobate, it's something that shouldn't be happening. And people, for people, this is what that woman called me about. She just wanted me to, you know, to just, she was upset that I believe what I believe. But we have to keep the bad people out of here. Church is supposed to be pure as much as possible. And you know what? In the Old Testament, they were just killed. That's just the way it was. They were killed because that's the laws in Israel. But now we don't live under those laws. And so the only way we can kill them now is we kill them with our words from the pulpit. We kill them with the words of the Bible. We beat them to death, these wolves to death with our staff, with our words, though. We don't literally do it. I don't have the power to judge someone to death in this church. So the only way I can kill that person is to cut them off. In the Old Testament, it would say this person's cut off from the congregation of the Lord if they would do certain things. Sometimes it was just the death penalty, period. But now, Paul, like in the New Testament, Paul says, you know, I would that they were cut off that trouble you. And what's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about that maybe God would just kill them. But he also could be just talking about that they would just be cut off and kicked out. I can't kill anybody. I don't want to kill anybody. But my words are what kills them. The Bible's, it's not my words, it's the Bible's words. God said to kick him out. Paul said to kick him out and get over Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So to say that we're not to judge at all is just absolutely insane. So again, there's a book called Judges. God put the system of the judges. America as a nation is ruled by judges, even though they're judging unjustly. We have a Supreme Court as the highest court of the nation. And guess what? They're called the Supreme Court what? Judges. Justices. But how much justice are they actually? It's not really great. And there's never just Supreme Court judges. I don't understand why that is. But, you know, it's all a bunch of Catholics and Jews, right? That's basically who's ruling, you know, secular Jews and Catholics. And so really, we're not represented necessarily as Baptists or Bible-believing Christians in the Supreme Court at all. It's all about what they believe. And obviously, I'm glad that Catholics are against abortion. I agree with them. I can't agree with Catholics on certain things, like the Trinity. I agree. The Trinity, they're right about that. But all the hocus-pocus and holy water and crucifixes and the transubstantiation, where they say that when they do communion, it's literally the body and blood of Jesus. That's just not true. That is paganism. It's mumbo jumbo. It's, you know, with the fish thing, the fish hat and all. It's bizarre, is what it is. And we don't want our church to be anything like a Catholic church. That's why we took that altar out of here, where you could just come up and kneel in front of the pulpit or whatever. Gone. We don't want idols in this church. We don't want any statues. You know, we're not supposed to be an idolater, but yet the Catholic Church just has multiple statues all over the place. The Orthodox Christians have pictures all over the walls that you're supposed to kiss. You know, basically what happened is a long time ago, somebody infiltrated their church to try to teach them that, you know, kissing images is wrong. And so now you have to, in order to go to an Orthodox church, you have to kiss the images of the saints. You have to kiss those things before you walk in, because that's like a true Christian would not do that. So you have to prove that you're an idolater instead, go up and kiss pictures of St. John. And like, I don't know where they got all these pictures from. You know, they're just made up or whatever, but it's just bizarre. You know, worshiping dead men's bones and, you know, rosaries and just all this stuff. It's just, it's strange. It's not what the Bible teaches. I don't know how I got off on that. But we are a nation ruled by judges. Unfortunately, they're not judging righteously. See, it's okay to judge, but to take bribes is wicked. To take, you know, money so that they won't judge a certain judgment. You know, this is when judges become corrupt, and the Bible is very against that. We're supposed to judge righteously and by the biblical laws. In church, we have to judge by what the Bible says. And that's just all there is to it. Number four, so my last point, is boasting about tomorrow versus circumspect mindset. Boasting about tomorrow versus a circumspect mindset. What am I talking about here? Well, look at James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. The Bible says, "Now go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So James is trying to get across to us here that we can say, well, I'm going to go next week to such and such place, right? And I'm going to do this next year. And I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to get gain. I'm going to, you know, he's basically saying you're boasting about what you're going to do when you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. And this is why soul winning is so important, because we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't boast and brag about what we're going to do tomorrow, because we could die tomorrow. It says, you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. What's a vapor? It's just like a puff of smoke, right? In the grand scheme of things, our life on this earth, our physical body and our physical life is so small, God likens it to a vapor as compared to the rest of eternity. It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's what vapor of smoke does, doesn't it? You see it go up and then it disappears, right? So he's saying this is what your life is like. And so don't be saying, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, because you don't really know for sure. You can say, you know, this is my plan. This is what I want to do. But to say that you're going to do it, it's like, you know, boasting. It's like boasting of things that you don't know for sure are going to happen. And so what do I mean by circumspect? I mean that we have to look at our lives and we have to look ahead into the future and see what is this going to take? What road is this path going to take me down? Because we get a lot of paths in the road as we get older. And, you know, we got a mixture here of young and old here tonight. Young and really old. No, I'm just kidding. That's me. Sorry, Brother Rick. But anyway, sorry. But, you know, we got a mixture. And, you know, we've all had forks in the road where we could have taken a different path, but we chose one. And we don't always choose the right one. But see, you know, if God is leading us on the path, we're going to choose the right paths. He's going to lead us in the right paths. He's going to teach us the way that we should go. If we follow those steps, you know, it's like trails. Why are there trails? Because that's the best way to get someplace. You know, think about the Donner Party. Who's ever heard of the Donner Party before? There was a party called the Donner Party, and there was a guy that said he had a shortcut to get them to California that would cut a big amount of time off of it, but he was just swindling them into taking a different path, and that path wasn't proven. And so a whole bunch of people starved to death and died of malnutrition, and people end up having to eat each other and all kinds of weird stuff. And why? Because they chose a path that was not proven. And so the path of Christianity, the path of the Bible, the pathways that God leads us into are the right path. And once we start veering off and saying, take this job that makes me work on Sunday, that's a bad path. That's not a good path. I'm going to take a job that I have to miss every single Wednesday night at church. That's not a good path. I'm going to take a path where there's no, I'm going to move to a place for more money where there's no good church. When you have a good church, that's a bad path to take. Amen. And God is going to lead you on the right path, but your flesh is going to lead you on the other ones. And so you're like, well, it's not that big of a deal. If I don't like it, I can just move back. How do you know that? You don't know that. You have no clue where that path is going to take you. Because once you get out of a good church, and you get out of the habit of going to a good church, and you get out of soul winning, and maybe the place you have, all they have is like a Jehovah's Witness like or a Mormon temple, what are you going to do? Oh, I took this so I could, take care of my family. Is that really taking care of your family? By moving to a place where there's no good church? Is that the good path? Is that really taking care of your family? I'd rather have not as much money and to be right with God and right with my family than to take some job where I'm making millions of dollars and it's a spiritual wasteland. So if our life is that short, then don't you think that the decisions we make in this life need to be the right ones? What path is this road taking me down? And when you make a big, major decision like moving away or taking a certain job or taking a certain spouse, like, is that the right spouse for you? Is that the right person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with? You know what? Listen to me. If you are with somebody and you want to marry someone that's not the same faith as you are, you're making a huge mistake. You're already starting off on a wrong foot. Because if they don't believe what you believe when it comes to the things of God, you're going to have problems. That's why the Bible says we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you're like, well, I can change them. I know I can. Well, you don't know that. Again, you don't know that. Why don't you make decisions that are based upon the path that you already know is right? Quit trying to put a square peg into a round hole all the time. And I just watch people just beat stupid decisions over and over again. It's like, what are you doing? Like, don't you learn from your mistakes? Don't you see that jumping from job to job is a stupid thing to do? Get yourself established. Get yourself established at a good church. If you have a good church to go to, why would you leave a good church when you're like, well, I'm going to go check the church out there as soon as I move there? That's stupid. That's an idiotic decision. You're like, what? How dare you say that, Pastor Thomas? It is stupid. It's the dumbest thing you could ever do. Go to a place with no good church. I can't figure how people just think this in their brain. They think this is a good decision. It's like, do you have any discernment at all? I'm just going to marry this person, and they go to an Episcopalian church, but I know I'm Baptist, but it's all going to work out. No, it's not. It's not going to work out. It's going to be the worst decision you ever made in your life. Because look, when it comes to faith and raising a family, one person's going to have one opinion, one person's going to have another. Go to my church. No, we're going to go to this church. No, we're going to go to this church. And look, saved or unsaved, if you're saved and you marry someone that's not saved, you're going to destroy your life. And you're like, well, I could just divorce them later on. You're not supposed to get divorced. That's why it says, till death do us part in the vows, literally. That's why it says, love, honor, and obey for the wife. Because once you get married, when you say those things before God, it's not just some word that you can break easily. People do it all the time, but They probably also might wonder why all these problems are going on in their lives. Like, people just don't take account of the fact that the stupid decision that they made 5 years ago is why their life sucks right now. And if our life is only a vapor, if our life is a short time period, then why in the world would you choose a dumb? And that's the difference between living your life by the way you feel. Oh, I just feel this. Who cares what you feel like? Do what's right.
Amen.
That's the difference between God's people and people of the world. The world says, listen to your heart. No, don't listen to your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. Don't follow your heart. Don't listen to your heart. Your heart's going to lie to you. Your heart's going to say, I love them. That's not true. Because the heart is going to deceive you. The heart is going to lie to you and say, oh, everything's just going to be okay. The only thing you can trust in this world is God's word. And you're like, what decision am I making? A stupid one. If you don't follow what God's word says. If you leave a good church to go live somewhere out in the middle of nowhere where there's no good church, you're an idiot. If you marry somebody that's not the same faith as you, that's not saved, you're an idiot. And you're like, that's really harsh, Pastor Thompson. It's true, though. It's true. Is it true? Or are you just mad because I'm saying idiot? Stupid? You're so mean. Well, sometimes I find that sometimes when I'm just like all nice about stuff, then people don't listen. But, you know, maybe I'll just think, well, like, maybe I am being stupid. Why is he yelling like this? Because I don't want you to wreck your life. That's why. Because I don't want you to come to me for counsel 5 years from now after you married an unsaved person and go, Pastor Thompson, I just don't understand it. I told you not to marry that person. The Bible told you not to marry that person. What are you doing? When you said, do you think I should move to this place for this job? No, I didn't say that. I said, no, you shouldn't. The Bible says that you should be in a good church. The Bible says, you know, you should be in the best church you can be in. Oh, but, you know, this job is... Well, how's your life going now? And now it's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanisheth away. And like, do you want your life as a vapor to be some big mistake that you made? You know, and obviously God has plan Bs for people. I get that. But why not go with plan A every time you get the chance? Why not go down the path that he meant for you to go on instead of going down a path that you know is not right or a path that's stupid or a path that's idiotic? And, you know, I'm going to be, you know, crass about that just because I think people need to get that through their brain. Look at Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. I think I'm running out of time here. Yep. All right. I got a couple more scriptures, and then we'll be done. So Psalm 90, verse 9. It says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. This is Moses' psalm, by the way. Moses wrote this. And it says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. That's saying what? 70 years is like the average lifespan, basically. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years. So you can live to be 80, and you know, you can, people live past that. But it says, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. So if you live to be 80, it's going to be tough. You're going to be hurting all the time. It's going to be rough. I'm already hurting. I'm only 48, so I'm really in trouble later on. So it says, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. What's it talking about? Soon we're going to die. It says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So this is something that Christians really need to get a hold of. Moses is saying, you know, Moses lived a long life, and his natural strength was not abated. But, you know, most people aren't like Moses. Most people aren't invading, and fighting battles when they're 120 years old. But Moses, you know, he was, you know, God chose him specially and gave him special abilities or things like that. But Moses said, teach us to number our days. That means to think circumspectly. Ephesians chapter 5, and then I'll have you go back to James, and then we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, Wherefore he saith, Wake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Hey, if you're sleeping on the job as a Christian, he's Paul's saying, hey, awake out of that sleep, you slumberer. Get up, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You want to know how to live in this world? Christ is going to be the light to your path. He's going to be the lamp for your feet. He's going to give us the... Christ is light, you know? And it says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Isn't that what I was just saying? Yeah, walk circumspectly. Think about the past of your life and what those decisions are going to make. And think about the fact that you have a short time. It says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does that mean? It's not saying the days have like witches. And I mean, they do. But he's talking about the days are evil. The more days that we live on this earth, the worse we're going to feel, the older we're going to feel, the more frail we're going to get. And I talk about this shelf life thing all the time. But we only have a certain shelf life where we're going to be the best person that we are in that time span. And yeah, we can still go on and do things when we're older. I'm not saying we can't. But like even when you're younger, you can only do so much. Your parents kind of tote you along and you kind of have to do what they say. But then when you're old, you know, it's kind of like, you know, things happen in reverse. It's weird. But when you're older, you kind of have to have people take care of you too, right? Like when we get old, it's not like you think that you're going to be 90 and you're just going to be like, you know, knocking doors and soul winning and preaching and all this other stuff. You're not going to be. You're going to be laying in bed. It's going to be hard to get up. And you're going to be aches and pains and whatever, you know, problems that you have in life that you have to take 50 pills for every day or whatever. It's just, we have to think about when we're young, making the best decision we can, and don't just waste the years of your life doing foolishness and making stupid decisions. We need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Back to James chapter 4, verse 15. And this is what he says that we should, this is how we should think. James 4, 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, really it's God's will whether we live another day on this earth. He says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Don't boast about what you're going to do because you don't know for sure whether you're going to do it. He's saying you never know what's going to happen. That's why we should live our lives like a tale that is told, and that we should think circumspectly. Think about what that decision's going to make. Because, you know, what do you want your life to be? Well, it's a vapor. We can't help that. It's a small time in this earth. And you know what? I remember my youth, a lot of things that I've done in my youth and a lot of dumb decisions I've made that I wish I never made. And even as a Christian, I've made some stupid decisions. But, you know, I mean, we can overcome those things, but why not, if you're already young and you're already thinking about this stuff, you know, I wish I had a pastor that would get up and preach this kind of stuff to me when I was younger and say, hey, you know, you got to think about what the decisions you're going to make. Instead of just saying, you know, because a lot of pastors won't want to meddle. But if someone comes to me and they're like, Pastor, do you think I should move to this church? That, you know, it's an old IFB church. They don't do soul winning. They repent of your sins. But, you know, it's a Baptist church because I'm getting this job that pays $120,000 a year. What do you think my answer is going to be? It's going to be, don't do it. Well, let me ask God. God said no. That's what it's going to be. And I'm not going to just sit there and lie to people and scratch your little belly like a puppy dog. Ooh, let Pastor scratch your belly and make you feel better about your decision. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say you're an idiot if you do that. I don't care who it is. So I'm going to tell people the truth about things like that because I don't want people to make mistakes that I've seen other people make. I don't want people to make mistakes that I've made in my life. And so especially if it's a mistake I know I've already made in my life, and I know what that led to, and I know what humps I had to get over in order for that my life to get back on track again, I'm definitely going to say, I've learned from this experience. Hey, let me help you to learn from experience that I had that was bad and it's a stupid decision that I made that I don't want you to make because I know it's going to ruin your life. And it's weird because as a pastor, I watch people ruin their lives all the time. It's really weird. It's an odd situation to be in. I see people do the greatest decisions that they ever made in their life when they get saved and get baptized and get into a good church, and I watch them grow. I love that. But you know what? The other side of that coin is I get to watch people that I saw do great and do great things and everything's good, and then watch them just destroy their life by stupid decisions. I don't want that for my people. And I, you know, you can get mad about the way I say things, but what I'm saying is true, and you know it is. What I say makes sense because you know why? It's not because I'm saying it. It's because the Bible says it. And that's what we have to go with at the end of the day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures tonight. We thank you for the book of James and the wisdom that it has for us. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless this church and help it to continue to grow. Pray that people would get a fire in their bosom for soul winning and for church attendance and for preaching. And I just pray that, Lord, our church would grow here and that people would take it seriously, take the paths of their lives seriously. And Lord, people can go back on decisions they made, but sometimes it's hard to come back from decisions that are just foolish. And help us to for that wisdom and walk your life. And we pray, amen. All right, we're going to sing one more song.
All right, what a great message from that fourth chapter in James. Wow, that was awesome. Thank you, Pastor. 385, the piano player says. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. On the second, take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing the billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile, then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the depth and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of joy, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. On the last, sing it out now. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Bless us as we go our separate ways, and now give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' precious name.